All right, we are beginning our time in God's Word of studying this theme of pursuing holiness that comes from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. And right there in that verse, which I am not going to exposit, but I'm sure you must have read a few times before you came, even here tonight, we know that it says, pursue as a eager desire, holiness and peace, without which no one will see the Lord. That's how vital this issue is. And yet, I don't think you have to look very far in the contemporary church and recognize that one of the most missing ingredients in the evangelical church today is holiness. I didn't choose this theme. We didn't choose this theme because of this issue. But it seems like just in the last year, not just from maybe fringe groups, but our own solid biblical reform groups, 12 or 13 key leaders have fallen in different forms of sin and disqualified them in ministry. The attribute of God's holiness is lost in our current evangelical church. And you know why that is? It's because a true knowledge of God has been lost in the evangelical church. David Wells, who has written quite a few books, and I would encourage you to read them, about the state of the church and how it has gone far from a high view of God. He says, evangelical churches, instead of preaching and presenting great thoughts about God and the gospel, are offering most of our sermons. You just look at websites and sermon titles, just little therapeutic sermons that are sweet and mostly worthless, end quote. And I think he's right about that. And the result of this is just like the prophet Hosea was told by Yahweh. He says, my people, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. We have forgotten what it means to be holy as he's holy. It has to be connected, isn't it? We can't be holy if we don't know him who is holy. 1 Peter 1:16. And the very word holiness at its root, to remind you, the Hebrew word kadosh or the Greek word hagios, both of them similarly have the idea of apartness. Have you heard that? Or set apart. It describes something or someone, sometimes even instruments in the temple that are set apart, an object that is set apart for sacred service. Now, I used to think, and I even until recently thought, that it was mostly a set apartness from sin. And that's true in a small way, that holiness is that, a purity, an absence of sin. In Habakkuk 1, we are told that God is so pure that his eyes cannot even, what? Look at evil. That's true. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, God is light, and therefore also in him there is no darkness. But I think that is more of a byproduct, in a sense, of a greater picture of what this set-apartness is. I think, as I was studying the scriptures, more at the core of holiness is this idea of God himself being set apart from men. The word holy, let me just quote Derek Kidner, in fact, another good commentator, if you want to read him. He's a British commentator. He just writes with pithy wisdom. He said this about holiness. He said, holy, quote, is a word that emphasizes the distance between God and man, not only morally as between the pure and the polluted, but also in the realm of being, between the eternal and the creaturely. That God is so great, he's so other than us in his holiness. And that is what should impact us. That's why John Calvin even said this when we're thinking about holiness. He said, God alone is the fountain of holiness, of righteousness. One of the reasons why holiness is lacking is because we're drinking from broken cisterns. God alone is the fountain of holiness. And the only way, this is Calvin again, the only way in which a Christian can be righteous is by participation with him. If a Christian isn't righteous, He doesn't know God. And I think that's what's happened in the church today. So even at the outset, and this is going to be a little bit of a long introduction, but I think it'll be helpful to us. Let's seek to define holiness in terms of who God is and all that he has. Just in a few brief words, I want to just show you how God is completely separate from us. I think the first thing that we can think of when we think of God's holiness is His holiness is a unique holiness. And this is how the scriptures speak. You remember Moses when he's singing after God has expressed His mighty power in delivering from the nation of Israel from the Egyptians and the parting of the Red Sea. There's a song that he sings in Exodus 15. And this is kind of the theme of the song. Who is like thee? Exodus 15. O Yahweh. Who is like you? And then catch this. Majestic in holiness. Awesome in praises. That's a rhetorical question, right? When he's saying, who is like you in holiness? The answer is, no one. That's right. God in His holiness is a minority of one. 1 Samuel 2:2, Hannah, not my daughter. I have a daughter named Hannah. But Hannah, who was the godly woman who prayed for a son, Samuel, that's me. And when she got him, she dedicated him to the Lord because she said, this is the Lord's goodness. This is the Lord's might. It was another deliverance, really, in her life. And as she hands over Samuel to the temple service, she prays like this in 1 Samuel 2:2. There is no one. There is no one. We don't think like this. I don't think like this often enough. I think we make holiness so mundane because we're looking at our pastor. Maybe we're looking at a godly man. But we need to start with this transcendent holiness. Hannah says, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides thee. Not only is God's holiness separate from men in being unique, but think about another word. His holiness is infinite. His holiness is infinite. Psalm 145, verse 17. You know, just as I read these verses, they just strike me with trembling and terror. The Lord is righteous, is holy in all His ways. And kind in all His deeds. There's just no end to His holiness. He's holy in every thought. He's holy in every plan. He's holy in every emotion. He's holy in every relationship. Everything that He is and all that He is filled with holiness. It's infinite. There's no end to His holiness. Are you beginning to see why sometimes we don't have enough holiness? Because we don't start with the fountain of holiness. His holiness is unique. His holiness is infinite. His holiness is immutable. His holiness is immutable. James 1:17, some of you have memorized this, right? Every good thing and every perfect gift is bestowed from above. And we need to think about where it comes from. Coming down from the Father of lights. That's speaking about His righteousness, His holiness. In His holiness, there is no variation or shifting. There is no ups and downs. Maybe some of you have had your faith shaken because some godly hero that you had, and that's the first mistake, instead of God, failed you. God will never fail you in His holiness. That's why David writes in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, and His law represents Him. He is perfect, and therefore His law is perfect. God's holiness is separate from us in being unique and being infinite and being immutable. It's also, and catch this, it's a holiness that is independent. It is independent. You know, the very root of the gospel that we believe in Romans 1:17, it says, the gospel, the power of God is the power of God to save, for in it the righteousness, the holiness of God is revealed. And just to get a little bit technical with you, some of you PTS students know what I'm saying here. This is a genitive of source. Speaking of the fact that holiness is derived from no other place than from God. There is no holiness with man. That's the problem. That's why we need salvation. Where do we find holiness? Not on earth. It has to be given to us from another place, from heaven. from God. It's independent of human beings. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, of Him, that is of Christ, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness. We don't have any holiness. The point that Paul is making is we don't have any holiness. All our holiness is derived from Christ. He's the source of holiness. He's holy in Himself. We get our holiness from God. He doesn't get His holiness from anywhere. He is holy. He's independently holy. He's intrinsically holy. Why would you go to anyone else for holiness than to God? By the way, that's why it's so blasphemous and foolish for any man to insist on being called His holiness or reverend, I think in some ways, like we have it in ourselves, you know? If you went to visit the Dalai Lama, maybe some of you have just come from there, or the Pope, the recent Pope, the American Pope now that we have in this world, you would be told by his cronies or his handlers to address them as Your Holiness. No man should claim holiness. That's blasphemous. That's idolatry. The starting point of becoming holy is to realize that holiness only exists with God. We are bankrupt when it comes to holiness. He is the source of holiness. We must start there. And that's why I want to start this conference with thinking about the amazing holiness of God, which I think actually is one of the most transformative experiences in the Christian's life. You can start with be holy, be holy, be holy, and lose it because you can't do it. You must start with Him who is holy. And that takes us to Psalm 99. Would you turn there in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 99, a psalm that speaks to us of the great and awesome holiness of God. It's the end, by the way, of a series of psalms. When you're studying the psalms, it's very interesting. There are sets of psalms that have themes in them. And this psalm falls right at the end of a series of psalms called the Theocratic Psalms, the psalms that speak of God as King. And this psalm is emphasizing the fact that God is King in His holiness. God is set apart from us. He's high and lifted up in His holiness. So let's read it, Psalm 99. Follow along with me. I'm reading from the LSB, but you can follow in your own version of the Bible. Yahweh reigns, verse 1. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Yahweh is great in Zion, and He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The strength of the king, verse 4, loves justice. You have established equity. You have done justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at the footstool of His feet. Say it with me. Holy is He. Are you getting the theme of this psalm? Read on. Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called on His name. They would call upon Yahweh and He would answer them. He would speak to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept His testimonies and the statutes that He gave them. O Yahweh, our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt Yahweh, our God, and worship at His holy mountain, for holy is Yahweh, our God. It's really easy to divide the psalm because you see those three refrains that, like any good hymn writer, any good songwriter, show you kind of the key point of the psalm and the key divisions of the psalm. The psalm is divided into three stanzas with that refrain of holy is He, holy is Yahweh, in verse 3, in verse 5, and finally in verse 9. That's the theme, exalting God for His majestic holiness. But you not only have, as the last word of each stanza, this repetition of God's majestic holiness, but you also have, and this is important, right? As you sit at the footstool of the holy God, He changes you. And so you have these imperatives that are connected to this idea of the holiness of God in each of those, in each stanza, to engage in saying, respond to that then. Respond to that, Christian. As you see your holy God, be transformed by Him. So for instance, in verse 3, we are told, as we understand that He is holy, let them praise. See the imperative? Let them praise Your great an awesome name. If you look at, for instance, in verse 5, exalt. You see the imperatives that go with this theological majestic truth? Exalt Yahweh our God and worship at the footstool of His feet. And again in verse 9, you find exalt Yahweh our God and worship at His holy mountain. So the holiness of God must be a life-changing experience. In fact, you don't have to make it a life-changing experience. It is a life-changing experience. You remember Isaiah 6? Isaiah is just, I mean, depressed. He's lost his leader. He's lost his king. And then he sees the real king, high and lifted up. In fact, I think the psalm is parallel to Isaiah 6. As you think about the trembling of the doorposts of heaven, and you look at Psalm 99, Yahweh reigns, let the earth shake. Maybe we don't know who wrote this psalm, but maybe there was some relationship between these two passages. And as you think about even verse 2:1, where it talks about the cherubim, what does Isaiah see at the throne room of the holy God? He sees these angels moving around the throne. And as R.C. Sproul says, there's no attribute of God that is proclaimed with this triune significance, with this emphasis three times to show that it's really important. Angels don't say eternal, eternal, eternal. Even though that's true. They don't say loving, loving, loving. They emphasize what strikes you in the presence of God the most. They say holy, holy, holy. We just sang about that, right? And then their lives are changed in service. And Isaiah's life is changed in service. So I want to consider with you really more of a study of God's great and grand holiness that we need to just fall down before in this psalm in three stanzas, in three ways. There are three life-changing truths in this psalm about the majestic holiness of our Lord that we want to reflect on even as we start thinking about this subject. This is the starting point. It must be. Three life-changing truths about the majestic holiness of the Lord. And the first is found in verses 1 to 3, right? You remember how we're splitting this up in terms of these three stanzas? In verses 1 to 3, I think the truth that is expressed about God's holiness, a truth that, again, I'm beginning to try as a broken man to explain to you that even for me is sort of a new understanding, is God's holiness is not tame. It's not human. It's not easy to deal with. It's frightening. And so the first life-changing truth about the majestic holiness of God is it is a powerful holiness. It is a powerful holiness. He starts off with this idea of what? Yahweh reigns. The idea of the Hebrew there is to be established as a king over all things in an unbreakable, continual, unchallenged way. No one can shake this throne. There's no elections for Yahweh. He reigns. In fact, if you read the theocratic Psalms, this is kind of the emphasis. Yahweh reigns, Yahweh reigns, Yahweh reigns. And there's three applications. This is all connected to His holiness, okay? And catch this. His holiness is connected to His power. It's connected to His rule. There's three applications of this kingship of God. I want you to think about this. I think sometimes we lose our perspective in life when some election goes a different way and we think, oh no, life's over, right? I'm not going to be able to live in this country anymore. And we forget that kings come and go, but there is one king who never goes. Amen. And He's the King of Kings, right? Amen. And He's the only one who matters. And He's the only one who decides. And that's connected with His holiness. There's three applications of Yahweh's holiness that is taught to us by the psalmist. I think first of all, that He reigns over all men in His holiness. Look at this. Yahweh reigns, let the peoples, the response is let the peoples tremble. You can even look at that as all the nations, all men. The idea of trembling is the idea of shaking in fear before the greatness of God in His holy works. You think about this, Psalm 77, verse 16. The waters saw Thee, O God. This is speaking about the waters of the Red Sea, if you read the context of this psalm. You know why the Red Sea parted? Not because of Moses. He was just a slave. The waters trembled because they saw their holy creator. That's what the psalm says. Even creation has a visible response to God. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were in anguish, and the deeps trembled. A shaking that makes you run away. You know, this is not just seen in creation, but it's also seen personally in the Christian's life. Psalm 4, verse 4. I'm looking at that same word of trembling before the holy greatness of God. Psalm 4, verse 4. Tremble and do not sin. It's good to tremble. One of the reasons why there's so much sin in the church is because there's not enough trembling before God in the church. There's not a sense of the presence of God. We're just playing some game up here, you know, jumping around and singing hallelujah, but there's no Yahweh in that hallelujah. Tremble, Psalm 4, verse 4. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. By the way, you just think about this. I think the psalmist knows that, for instance, because the Lord is a holy king, Genesis chapter 6, when he saw that his image bearers were not holy, he covered the whole earth with a flood and caused people to tremble, right? The psalmist must have known that when a mighty Pharaoh decided to rise up against God and enslave his people, that Yahweh made him tremble with those majestic plagues. You see that all the works of the mighty God in his kingship, they make the earth tremble. They make people tremble. They make sinners tremble, right? We know, the psalmist doesn't know, but we know, and we should know this more in the church, incidents like Ananias and Sapphira. You know what happened? It says several times in Acts chapter 5, after the feet of their dead bodies were carried out of the church, because who did that? God did that. The Holy Spirit did that, because you shouldn't lie to the holy God, right? That a great fear fell upon the whole church, a great trembling fell upon the whole church. I think that was probably a church that couldn't muck with sin because they knew how fearful God was. Anyone who opposes God's holiness is going to be struck down. I remember being at a funeral a few years ago and speaking to one of the church members there. It was one of the leaders in the church, and they said, you know, we think that God took him away because he was prideful. And God needs to do that sometimes in the church. You don't often hear honest statements like that, but I think God works like that and we don't even acknowledge it, you know? That sometimes leaders are even physically struck down because they're messing around in God's name, which is not to be trifled with. That's why I think any newfangled charismatic vision of God and going to heaven and making books and movies about it, it's so patently wrong, because they see God and they're so flippant about it. Like they're just having tea and crumpets with him or something. A true view of God can never be like that. A true view of God would always produce trembling and reverence as we consider this holy power. So God's holy power is over all men. Not only is God's holy power applied in his kingship over all men, but secondly, it's applied over all creation. He says he's enthroned above the cherubim. Who are these cherubim? They're the holy angels that specifically guard the majesty of God, the holiness of God. You remember when Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden? There were two cherubim stationed to guard the way with a flaming sword to the tree of life. They're not these cute, cuddly creatures you find on Hallmark cards, you know, that poke people with arrows and make them fall in love. I don't know where we got those satanic ideas from to probably make us, again, think more casually about God. In fact, when you find the ark and the instructions for the ark being made in terms of even helping people to have a trembling in approaching the holy place, only the priests could approach there. They were reminded of the fact that you can't approach there in your own might, in your own merit. And there were two cherubim put in engravings on the side of the ark. And as he says, these angels that ultimately were we're guarding the holiness of God in heaven. He says he's enthroned above the cherubim. He's enthroned not just over all the nations, over all the peoples, over all men, but he's enthroned in the highest place in his holiness. He's above the most majestic, scary angels that you can think about. You see what he's trying to say to us? There is nothing in creation that is not under the might of the holy power of our God. And therefore he says, let the earth, what? Shake. Again, shaking is used of the earth literally physically trembling under God's holy power. And this happened several times in the Bible. In fact, I think Psalm 97 verses 4 and 5, his lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax in the presence of the Lord. That's referring to a specific incident, isn't it? It's referring to Mount Sinai. And did you know that that mountain actually trembled in smoke because God just lightly touched it with his presence? Our worship needs to be transformed by a sense of who this great God is, right? That's why Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 says, therefore, and in fact, it's speaking about Sinai, and it says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because we are under Christ, let us not be casual. Let us show gratitude by which we can offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. And then he reminds us, our God is a consuming fire. You must never forget that when you come to God in worship. That he will destroy like a fire worship that does not please him. And that could be seen, I think, probably in many ministries around us today. As they fall down, it's because God is over ministries. Not only is he king over all men, over all creation, but he's also king over all the nations. And he goes on to say in verse 2, he says, Yahweh is great. The idea of greatness over here is the idea of protection, of a refuge for the weak. And over here we begin to see his saving power even in his holiness. Psalm 79 verse 11 speaks about this. It says, let the groaning of the prisoner, that's those of us who are in bondage to sin, come before thee. According to, same word, the greatness of thy power, preserve those who are doomed to die. His holiness, if we understand it rightly, can ultimately become our salvation. He goes on to say, the Lord is great where? In Zion. Zion is in the Old Testament, this picture of the capital city of redemption and refreshment from exile for the Israelites. Isaiah 35 verse 10, the redeemed of the Lord will return as a promise from exile and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy. And did you know that the writer of Hebrews, it's wonderful to connect these pictures in the book of Hebrews to even us, where he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. What is this speaking about? I think this is speaking about the fact that ultimately his holiness, if we come to him, is a place where we can find redemption, where we can find salvation. That's why he goes on to say here, Yahweh is great in Zion and he is exalted above all the peoples. You can translate that phrase as he governs in his majestic holiness all the tribes, all the families of the earth. Just like the New Testament talks about the fact that Jesus is redeeming people from every tribe and tongue and nation. You know, the power of God's holiness, as we look at this section, is seen in how many different kinds of sinners God is able to captivate and cleanse through his Son, Jesus Christ. Several years ago, I had the privilege of joining my dad and going to Kachin State in Myanmar, and they were telling me about how the gospel reached them. Now there's about 200,000 Christians there, the strongest Baptist denomination in Myanmar, but they were headhunters and they were warriors and tribals, And about 150 years ago, a missionary went there. After two or three missionaries went there, got beaten up, literally ran away naked. You know, these guys were so wild. This Swedish missionary named Ola Hansen came there. And he first went to the king of Burma to go to the Kachins. And the king said to him, after laughing at him, "You want to go to Kachins?" He said, he pointed down there. He said, "There is more hope for my dog to be changed by Jesus than for Kachins to be changed." But Ola went there anyway, because it's not the power of the missionary, it's the power of Christ, where he is able to, with his holy kingship, from Zion, which is his place of redemption, his throne room of redemption, he's able to give a righteousness to all kinds of sinners, the worst of sinners. And maybe you're sitting in this room and saying, "I am one of those." I think we're all one of those, right? We should not be here. We're here only because of the majestic holiness of Christ. That's why the Great Commission, I hate it when we started with "go therefore." It doesn't start with "go therefore." It starts in verse 18, not in verse 19. It starts in verse 18 where it says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been..." These are military orders from our commander, because he owns all the nations, you see? As we think about his powerful holiness, we must respond to it. And the response is what? Find refuge in this holiness. Find refuge, sinner, in this holiness. As we look at verse 3, it says, "Let them praise your great and awesome name." Let them praise your great and awesome name. That phrase, "great and awesome," used for the holy character of God, is always found on the lips of the saints in the Old Testament when they're praying for redemption. Let me give you some examples, okay? Some examples are Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. Daniel, this boy in exile, as he's reading Jeremiah, and he's saying, "God, you promised that you'll return us to the land in 70 years. Lord, will you do this?" He prays like this: "I prayed to Yahweh my God, and I confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant, please send us back to the land.'" Nehemiah, who was also sent back, actually he went back to rebuild the broken down city of Jerusalem. You know that he started with prayer. People think that he started with strategy. You read chapter 1, he started with prayer. What was his prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 5? Again, look at this phrase that he uses. "I beseech thee, O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God." When you understand that you have no holiness, and when you understand that he has all holiness and all power, the only thing you can do is beg him for that holy power. "Holy is he," he ends with. This holiness is his, it's not ours. "Lord, would you give us some of that power in our lives?" That needs to be the starting point of our holiness. "Lord, I have no power. I am bankrupt. Will you give me your holiness?" There is no force of darkness that can diminish or defeat the holiness of God. So at its heart, the holiness of God is powerful. There is no one like him. There is no one who can compete with him. And at the end of all the ages in Revelation 19 verse 6, do you know that that is what we're going to be singing forever as Jesus comes in marching on that horse to conquer all of evil forever and ever? The saints, it says, "the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty peals of thunder." I was sitting there as you people were singing. One of my favorite things in NEFC is to just listen to people singing. Sometimes and you know, you have about 100 of us singing. Can you imagine, I don't know, billions upon billions of people singing in, what is it, 100 part harmony or something? It says it sounds like the sound of many waters. And they're singing this one song: "Hallelujah, for our God, the Almighty, reigns." And he reigns in defeating evil. You see? It's a powerful holiness. That's the refuge of sinners. That's what we confess even in verse 3 when it says, "Let them praise." The idea is let them be gripped with this holiness. Let them declare this to their hearts. We don't see this all the time, but we need to declare it to our hearts in the midst of some of the worst darkness that we might be facing in our lives or in ministry. "God, you are over this in your holiness." Not only is it a powerful holiness, that is our refuge. But look at verses 4 and 5. It's a perfecting holiness. God's holiness is life-changing in its majesty because it is powerful. But in verses 4 and 5, it is also a perfecting holiness. Since God is omnipotent and sovereign, as we've just considered, he can do whatever he wants. But notice what he wants to do. Always, according to verse 4 and 5, he wants to execute justice in the earth. He wants to take this broken, rebellious, sinful world and he wants to transform it and make it righteous through his holiness. He's a God who runs towards lepers so that he can make them white as snow. See? That's the beautiful picture in Mark chapter 7 when that leper comes to Jesus and says, "If you're willing, can you cleanse me?" And I think the Greek actually says Jesus gripped his hand. You can imagine maybe all the pus and the ooze and the blood coming upon Jesus' robes. But his righteousness is always greater than our sin. And he said, "I am willing." But that's a small thing, I think, compared to what he does with our sin. And so his holiness is a perfecting holiness and providing righteousness to those that would beg him for it. Consider this. How does God perfect us through his holiness? Well, first of all, like John Calvin said, he's the fountain of righteousness. He's the source of righteousness. I think that's what's being spoken of in verse 4 when it says, "The strength of the king loves justice." Now, translators have struggled with this verse. And they're saying, what king is he talking about? I think actually this verse can be translated, and the NIV does a good job in a better way in this way. The king is mighty. We've already seen who the king is. You don't need to ask questions about who the king is. It's God, right? And so the NIV, I think, gets it right for a change, maybe. It says, the king is mighty. He loves justice. It's speaking about the Lord as king. And in his might, his priority is to love justice. And the word justice is to apply righteousness to the issues of life. Not social justice. Not building mission compounds and schools and all these things that, you know, we think it's a modern debate. It's actually an old debate of focusing on the external. That's actually easy, you know. Even unbelievers, just think about it. Even unbelievers can do social work. That's easy. What is impossible is to change men on the inside. It's easy to transform people and make them nice on the outside and give them good uniforms and ties and make them walk around and say, "Yes, sir, yes, ma'am, thank you," and all of that. That's not salvation. And it's so sad that the church is running after that as a form of salvation. You know why? Because it's easier. God wants to do the impossible, not the easy. Not social justice. He's talking about internally establishing righteousness in the lives and thinking of men. That's why when it says this, it says, "You have established equity." The Hebrew there literally is, "You have made durable, long-lasting, not temporary." The idea of establish is not just a once-in-a-while righteousness, right? Your son says, "Thank you," just when you're around, and when you're not around, he's a demon, right? That's the righteousness I can produce. But the righteousness that God produces is long-lasting. And I just had the privilege of baptizing my son and recognizing that no longer is he calling just me father. I've given that up. He's calling God father, and he will have a righteousness that will last forever. That's the greatest joy in my life, to hand over my son to Christ, because I can't change him. God can. And that's what this is saying. You have established equity. You know, the word for equity is literally the ability to ride straight. It's used in 1 Samuel 6:12 when, you remember the Philistines, they took the ark after it had given them those tumors and all that, and they chose these milk cows who are distracted by their, you know, little babies, and they put the ark on it and they said, "Let's see where it goes." And it says it went in an upright way straight back to Beth Shemesh, right? I wish some of the going traffic worked in that way. But, you know, where it goes straight instead of all over the place. And it's used in Proverbs 3:6 of, In all your ways, acknowledge him as you trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding, and he will make your paths. Same idea. He will remove the distractions and the obstacles of sin, and he will change your heart to be straight and undivided. Only God can do this. This is the holiness that we need that can drive out the decay of compromise and immorality in the church. It can't come from men. It has to come from God. Not only is he the source of righteousness and the fountain of righteousness, but he's the finisher of righteousness. I love this. When he saves people, he will complete his work. It says, and that's the idea here, he will execute, verse 4. You will execute. I think that's a good translation in the sense of you will bring to a final end, right? That's the idea of execute. And over here, it's speaking about execute what? Execute justice and righteousness in Jacob or through Jacob. These verses are amazingly rich. That word righteousness is the Hebrew word tzaddik, which is spoken of the justification that comes from God. Ultimately, we know through the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he has accomplished. Genesis 15 verse 6 says this, Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was reckoned to him. It wasn't his own righteousness. It was reckoned to him as tzaddik, the same word, as righteousness. And he says, where does God finish this righteousness and accomplish this righteousness? From Jacob. And you're thinking, what's that talking about? Jacob wrestled with God, and his name was changed to Israel. In fact, Jacob means heel catcher, right? And that's what he did when he was a baby. And he was always manipulating things, and he had to be broken and purified by God. And then he became Israel, which means what? You know, God prevails. No longer is this Jacob anymore, but this is God. Who comes from Jacob to provide righteousness ultimately? Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah. And so I think ultimately on the basis of the sinless life and the substitutionary death of Jesus, the Father accomplishes righteousness in this world. And therefore Paul says in Romans 3:26, he is both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, always emphasize that. It always comes from the Holy Christ. It never comes from us. I think another reason why we sometimes start, you know, our salvation well and we finish wrong is we start trusting in Jesus and we end trusting in ourselves. Remember several years ago, I was reminded of this even at a PTS graduation. You think PTS professor, and I was looking at the graduates and thinking, wow, you know, this is, I'm so proud, you know, and of them, yes, you know, but you know, this is just such, and one of my friends came up to me and he said, Sammy, are you exalting in yourself right now? You need friends like that, you know? I said, yes, I am. He said, stop it. Give glory to God. And that can be, even in my life, it can be a point where I can destroy my ministry. When I think it's my work, it's my ministry, it's my people, it's my converts, it's my righteousness, it's my holiness, I am undone. And that's why the exhortation, the application here is if it's a perfecting holiness, if it's a holiness that he must do in our lives from day to day, from beginning to end, then what is the exhortation, verse 5? Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. There's so much here, I just need to summarize. But this idea of worshiping in the Hebrew, there's so many different words used here in the psalm, you have to dig deep. There's a word that speaks of bowing down as a beggar before a superior. That's the word. To prostrate yourself and to recognize that you have nothing and that he has everything. I think that's the only response, right? Sometimes when I'm reading the Psalms and it speaks about lifting up hands, you know, it's not some ecstatic experience of some dance move or something, but it's actually the idea, and you can see this in India all the time, when beggars come up to you at the street corner, what do? They lift up their bowls, right? And many times when you're looking at the Psalms, I think that's actually the attitude that is being conveyed. I'm a beggar when it comes to righteousness and holiness. Lord Jesus, I need your holiness. The more and more I grow in Christ, the more and more I see how much I lack what he has. And I grab onto his footstool. You remember the writer Hebrews says, it's the foot of the throne of grace. Praise the Lord, because of redemption, it's not a throne of judgment. It should be. But it's a throne of grace from which his holiness is provided to me. Holy is he. Do you know so often, and we miss this, that the only reason why God answers us is because he is holy. Not because we are holy. 1 John 1:9, if you confess our sins, he's faithful. I just read the first part. If we confess our, hallelujah, so good to confess. No. There's no point in confessing your sin unless he is faithful. And he is just. And he doesn't look at you, he looks at his son. And he forgives you. Do you recognize that? His holiness is a partial holiness. His holiness is a perfecting holiness. And through that, we need to come to him as beggars. Seeking that every day. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. Live like a beggar at the footstool of the throne of grace. But then finally, his holiness is a providential holiness. His holiness is a providential holiness. I'm using this word providence in the old way. You know, it's connected to the Latin idea of provide, right? Where we could even say God's providence is the working of all his power, especially his holy power, to uphold, guide, and care for his people. Look at what it says in these verses. It says his holiness provides fellowship. His holiness provides fellowship. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. Who are these men? I think these men are highlighted as men who interceded with God. Two of them were priests, one of them was a prophet, but the key connection with all of them is they what? They called on his name. And I think the key characteristic of a person that understands a holy God is you live, we've already considered this, as a beggar, and that has to be applied in what? Continual prayer. Just continual dependence. The gift of prayer, to be able to come before a holy God and not just ask for things, but ask for his holiness. Ask for the righteousness of Christ. They called upon the Lord. In fact, this tense here in the Hebrew is a continual tense, without ceasing. That's where Paul gets it from, right? Pray without. And we think that that means that we always have to be formal. No, I think it means to be in the spirit of dependence all the time. When you're washing dishes, when you're driving your car, please keep your eyes open. And you're praying, right? I think especially in India, you're praying. But all the time, I think, we just live under this. And that's what we learn from these men. These men were not great because of their own merit. These men, if you want to know the secret of a godly life, it's not a life that is filled with great morality and great accomplishments. It's a life that is filled with prayer. That has to be the backbone of the response of a man that understands a holy God. You call upon the name of the Lord. You see? Amazing, isn't it? And when we call upon the name of the Lord, he answers us. You know how he answers us? And this is how we could see this. He provides fellowship. He provides fellowship through prayer. And he also provides fellowship by the grace of Scripture. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. In Exodus 33, you know that Moses received the instruction of the Lord in the pillar of cloud. In Leviticus 10, the Lord spoke to Aaron. In 1 Samuel 3, the Lord was speaking to Samuel and giving him his instructions. The Lord speaks to us through his word. You know, prayer must be connected to God's revelation in his word. He guides us, not through some mystical way in fellowship. As we pray to him, he guides us through scriptures. I see that every time I study God's Word, I come to God's Word, and no matter how many times I'm studying it, I'm always discovering new things, sometimes even from old passages. You know why? Because God is gracious. And one of the most important things in study is prayer. I've seen so many times where my study is so dry because I'm just trying to use my own intelligence. Right? It's not sufficient. He speaks to us. Now, how does God fellowship with unworthy men? You know how he fellowships with them? Verse 8, through forgiveness. We see his provisions, his providential holiness through fellowship, but we also see his providential holiness in forgiveness. Oh Lord God, you answered them. And this word for answered is speaking about specific mercies that are a blend of blessings and trials. Look at the rest of the verse. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet, that is forgiveness in terms of forgiving their sins through your Son, but yet you were an avenger of their evil deeds. We don't like that second part, right? You know, part of God's grace in our lives is to not only forgive us, but to also spank us when we sin. Just think about this. When you consider each of these three men, just using the illustration that the psalmist uses, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, they were deeply flawed men. One of the wrong things that I do and you do when we study scriptures is we make men into heroes and we forget that they're all sinners. And the only reason why they're used by God is because of God's forgiving grace. And you think about Moses. He struggled with anger in Exodus 2. He killed an Egyptian. Did he overcome that? Maybe a little bit, but then he lost it again at the end of his life. You think, oh yeah, I'm an old man now. I'm over all those problems. And then he faces the heat of the complaining Israelites and he strikes that rock and dishonors God. And he loses the opportunity to enter the promised land. You remember Aaron, the high priest? His first act was constructing a golden calf. Maybe reflecting upon some Egyptian demigod or something. It's amazing that he still was allowed by the Lord to continue in ministry. But you just think about it, right? It's the forgiveness of God that kept these men there. Remember Samuel? Even though he saw this in Eli, at the end of Samuel's life. In fact, you know one of the reasons why Israel asked for a king? Is because Samuel's sons weren't godly men. That's what the scriptures teach us. And that was a consequence in his own life and a consequence upon the whole nation. When leaders sin, they hurt not just one family, they hurt all the families that are under them. And I think we need to recognize this in terms of the providence of God, is that God's providence is not just to give us forgiveness as a cleansing power, but also to give us trials as a cleansing power. I remember when I first went out into ministry, one of the elders at the church that was sending me out, they were laying hands on me, and he prayed this prayer, and I hated him for it. He said, Lord, I pray for Sammy and Nicole that you would just give them that perfect balance of blessings and even hardships so that they would be holy in their midst. And I was like, stop it! I just want the blessings! And I probably haven't had enough hardships because the Lord is still working on me, but I can look back and say that was a prayer that was biblical. That's the way, whether we pray or not, that a loving God will work in our lives because he wants to make us holy. The response to all of this is what? At the end, in verse 9. Exalt Yahweh our God. Lift him up. Worship at his holy hill. Again, the sense of being a beggar. Because what? We will be at his holy mountain and be able to proclaim, holy is Yahweh our God. You know, ultimately, God is going to be faithful even through the unfaithfulness of men and women. And that's our only hope. And that's why one day we're all going to be at the foot of that holy mountain, praising him. And we will not say it's because of us. We'll say it's because of him. That's what he says. You know, Jesus is interceding for us. And one of the things he's interceding for us, You look at John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That's where you're going to get to heaven. It's because Christ is praying for you. In order that they may behold, that they may experience, that they may be blown away. Today we see a little bit of God's holiness, but on that day we'll see the fullness, he says. They may experience my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Jonathan Edwards, as a 19-year-old, wrote the 70 resolutions. Let me just read the first one for you. As he put to pen things that he wanted to be consumed by, he said, resolve that I will do whatever I think to be most to God's glory in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. May God give us that view of him, right? Not of ourselves, not of our sufficiency, not of our righteousness, but of him. And may he be the fountain of holiness in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this psalm and just reminding us of the grandeur of all that you are in your holy power, in your holy providence, and in your holy redemption in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for working with unworthy sinners such as us, and through that making us your instruments. Help us to always live as beggars at the foot of the cross. Make that, Lord, the attitude of our lives until we see you one day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to call upon Stanley if he would just close us in prayer before we go to dinner downstairs and also make a few announcements.
Couple of announcements. We have some very high quality t-shirts printed out for NEFC, and they're really good. The ones that I first purchased, I'm still using it, and it's worth it. It's costing only 250 rupees, and I'm sure you, each of you all, can purchase one for your friends too, and your family members, and as it is, it's something to cherish and wear, especially now for the conference also. So t-shirts are available, different sizes, and even my size is available, 250 rupees, that is one. And then we have the regular books of Grace to India, right from Bible and devotions and even books of a few other authors also, apart from John MacArthur. So please have a look. There's a bookshop, book table over here in the first floor. Spend some time and you can choose even the Bible that you want. There we have three study Bible, different version Bibles. You can pick up one. There is 20% discount, and I'm sure it's a time to pick up some high quality books that will be useful to each one of you. And another announcement is every Sunday there used to be a joint that I used to visit for lunch. And I used to eat. I used to fill up my stomach eating, enjoying the food. And that place is called Mallu Residency. The only problem was I was eating, overeating. So I said, I'm not going to go anymore to Mallu Residency. My stomach would be full, and I wouldn't be able to drive the bike. Drive the car back home. So I said, I won't go to Mallu Residency. But now the interesting thing is, Mallu Residency is doing catering for us. So we are going to enjoy some lovely food from Mallu Residency, and I'm sure you can enjoy the food that they are going to serve. The logistics is that as soon as you go out, you turn to the right, is where the dining hall is, and you can the food will be served there, and there could be there are little arrangements we are always trying to improve upon for your for the convenience. We are always trying to do things that would be better for you all, even in the dining area. So dinner is served immediately now after my prayer. So let's look. I won't be talking after the prayer. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, we just want to thank and praise you for this, the start of the NEFC, and I'm sure you have so much more for us, Lord. As I am unworthy to stand before you, Lord, it's only because of what you have done for us. You are holy, 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 and we have this privilege only because of your grace, the cross, that we can come to your presence in holiness. We give you all glory and all praise, and especially we look forward for the sessions now, that we would be grow in your richness and be edified in your word, Lord. And may it inspire us to spend more time in your word, even as we would be blessed reading and spending time in your word. We thank you for it. We also pray for the food, Lord, that we are going to have, and we pray that you would be with us as we even have fellowship with one another, with the different people from different states of India, Lord. And we thank and praise you for this common bond we have in you. Bless the food, Lord. We pray that we would all be healthy with the food that is being served to us. We thank you for all your goodness, Lord, and your grace. We pray this prayer in Christ's precious name. Amen.